Turning now to the book of the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 31 and verse 19. Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 19. Surely, after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did hear the reproach of my youth. And our subject tonight, our title, is The Moment of Truth. And I'd like us to look at two or three verses in this Old Testament book, part of the prophecy of Jeremiah. Now there are three pictures that merge together in the verses we shall look at. We're not used to this. Certainly, the literature of our times usually deals with one illustration at a time, one picture at a time, to illustrate a point, to form the basis or foundation of a series of points. But Jeremiah uses multiple illustrations, and they mingle together. And in these two or three verses, there are three. It wasn't confusing to the people of his day. They were used to that in the Hebrew poetry. That's how it worked. A multiplicity of figures, similes, illustrations, all leaning on each other. And it helps us to see the point. And it'll be evident, I hope, as we go through this passage tonight. The three pictures, very broadly, are these. First of all, there's the picture of an untamed bullock. It has to be trained to draw a bullock cart, but it's never been trained until the point that its owner, the farmer, decides to harness it up and to tame it. It charges about in all directions at will. It goes after whatever it wants and does whatever it wants. And now it's got to be a disciplined, working animal, docile, pulling that cart, following instructions to go to the left or to the right. And that is difficult for the bullock. And there is the taming here of the bullock. That's one picture. Another picture that's here is that of Ephraim. Now, Ephraim was the largest tribe of Israel. There was in the south of the country Judah, and a rump of little Benjamin, and in the north of the country, then there had been the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And Ephraim being the largest, whenever Israel as a northern kingdom is referred to, it quite often is Ephraim alone. It refers to the whole of that northern kingdom. But it had gone in 722 BC. It had been ransacked and destroyed, the city of Samaria and the northern kingdom, by Assyrian invasion. It had gone. It was a kingdom that had been in rebellion against God. Yes, they were Jews. They were God's people. And they were sent prophet after prophet, warning them that God would have to leave them exposed to their enemies if they persisted in their disobedience, in their idolatry and their rebellion. And they ignored it, ignored every warning. And they went self-confidently on, and then they were destroyed. But Jeremiah speaks as though they're still alive and well and thriving. Well, of course, many of the people were. They were in captivity. They were dispersed. But he seems to say in this passage, if any of Ephraim or Israel were to turn back to God, God would receive them and bless them and forgive them. So there's the picture of rebellious Ephraim and how there could be mercy for individuals who turned. But there's a third picture, and it is the picture of a prince or princess. In fact, both are mentioned, and they're connected to Israel. It's as though the northern kingdom, the northern tribes, were a princess daughter of God or a prince, son of God. But they rebelled, and they did their own thing, and they regarded themselves as royals, and as though there could be a law unto themselves. So there are the three pictures of the bullock that needs to be trained, and then harnessed to a cart and taught to pull. Israel, that rebelled, but individuals could come back to God and be forgiven. Or another picture of the same, they're like a prince or a princess that's gone off alone and is haughty, ruling their own lives, imagining they are the king, the supremos in the land. And those three pictures mingle together to show something about conversion. Conversion is always the same in the Bible. From the earliest books of the Bible to the very end, conversion to God never changes. It follows the same pattern. It is people coming to their senses. It is people seeing their need of God and reconciliation with Him, and their sin and guilt being the great barrier, and repenting of that sin and trusting in the mercy of God. In the Old Testament, that He would send a Redeemer. In the New Testament, that He had sent a Redeemer. And pleading for new life. And God transforming them. And changing their lives. And that's what conversion is about. It never varies. In any book of the Bible that illustrates, records, pictures, describes conversion, it always follows the same approximate pattern. And so it does here in the book of Jeremiah. So before, there is the young bullock that needs to be trained, or there is the country that's ignoring all the warnings, rather like ours, you might say, in the present pandemic. Or there is the heady prince or princess ruling his or her own life, and the pictures mingle together. The problem is our self-view. How we view ourselves. How we view ourselves determines our entire life and our relationship with God. Now, we may not articulate it, but the reality is, like the prince, like the princess, we see ourselves as our own rulers. We see ourselves as God. It's here in this passage. Verse 18, I read it to you. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, Thou hast chastened me, and I was chastised. As a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke, turn thou me, and I shall be turned. Listen to this. For thou art the Lord my God. I've discovered, the passage says, I am not my own Lord. I am not my own God. Thou art the Lord my God. And verse 20 and verse 21 mention the Son and the Virgin Princess. It's one of the pictures running through, and that's our trouble. We see ourselves as God. Now, I've never met anybody who would say, I am God. We don't state it, express it, articulate it, but that's our view of ourselves. It is as though we are our own God. And let me show you how we do it. We say to ourselves, even if we wouldn't say it to anyone else, we say, I am sovereign in my life. I am sovereign. I will do whatever I want that I'm free to do or can do. I will follow the course in life that pleases me, whatever it may be. I will live as I choose to live. It's for me to decide. I am sovereign. We see this constantly in society. We see it in the news. Somebody does something, and it's very costly. That person has to be rescued. What he did was dangerous, some dangerous adventure. And it cost a lot of money for him to be rescued. And somebody perished, somebody died in the effort. So the ethical question is asked to a group of, say, young people, should he have done it? In view of the potential cost and cost of life to someone else. And the answer these days is always, oh yes, of course he should have done it. It's what he wanted to do. That's what we have the right to do. It's what I want to do. That trumps everything. That's what counts. We're sovereign. I will decide what's right and wrong. And we think like this as soon as we can. You know, from early teenage, we're thinking like this. I will do whatever I want. I'm sovereign in my life. God has been shoved out. We wouldn't dream of his being sovereign. We have our self-determination and our rights. So, in the sight of God, we're acting like God. We've usurped his lordship, his rule, his guidance, even his standards, and decided we will do what we think is right and reasonable. And there's another sense in which we behave as though we're God. We kind of say, I am self-sufficient. I am capable. I don't need to pray. I don't need to depend upon a power outside myself. I have my dreams, my plans, my ideas, and I'm confident I can carry them out. I can accomplish them. But only God is self-sufficient. Only God needs nothing outside himself. Only Almighty God needs no energy input, no fuel, no food. Only God, he is the sole self-energizing, self-sufficient being in the universe, the everlasting, almighty, infinite God. But we are so heady. I can do it. I will do it. And society applauds people who are determined to think they can accomplish whatever their goal might be. We behave as though we're God. We don't need him. We can repudiate him. But here's another, just to tact you for a moment. There's a sense in which we say, I am a creator. I create. How do we say that? Well, we behave as though we've made ourselves entirely. And any gifts and powers we have, we seem to think they're for our credit. Even from childhood, should you win a race? Oh, I did that. That's me. That's my talent or skill or effort. That's how I created myself. I take the credit for it. I wouldn't actually say, I created myself. That's madness. But we behave as though we did. And if you've got a good memory, you don't think, God gave me that. I owe him my thanks and my praise and my worship and my obedience. No, you say, my memory is better than that of my husband, wife, friend, father, child. It's to my credit, as though I engineered it and secured it. It's how we think of ourselves, as though we're self-creators. It's mine, as though it's by me and for me and my right. So we behave as though we're self-creators, even if we wouldn't be fool enough to actually say that. But look at us. We can't create anything. Look at us. We're certainly human beings made with great powers and capacities, but we cannot predict or manage even the affairs of life. The present pandemic teaches us that. Our various fortunes in life suddenly made redundant. Company suddenly closes. Sickness suddenly strikes. Health fails. Death draws near. Circumstances are constantly telling us we're human beings, we're limited, we're restricted, we're in the hands of God, and yet we strut about as though we made ourselves and we deserve all the credit and we don't give it to God. In fact, allied to this, may I say, we think we are our own gods. We seem to think we should be worshipped. Isn't that true? We should be worshipped. Why? So often we live to be approved. We live to be admired and applauded, to be thought well of in whatever shape or form it comes. It's as though we go through life wanting to be esteemed like God. Even the great Winston Churchill said one of the great longings of his life, and it couldn't happen, his father was long dead, was that his father would recognise his accomplishments. Oh, what that would mean to him if his long dead father could only see and know and recognise. I don't want to criticise anybody, but there's that in everybody's. In some shape or form, you want to be worshipped, want to be thought of. And then we behave as though we're wise, especially today. It's opinionated age, isn't it? People are so quick with their views. The internet has brought out the truth. Everyone's so dogmatic and fast in judgment. Uncertain of their views. Even judge the true God. Stand in judgment of him and his gospel and his truth. We are so wise, so we think, and our own way is best. So the picture that runs behind these verses is of people who've become their own gods. And that's what we become. And how offensive to God. Well, how insulting to him. And we despise him and vaunt ourselves. But conversion leads to this. Verse 18. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus. That's interesting, the translation. Bemoaning himself translates a Hebrew term which means Ephraim shook his head at himself. He shook his head at himself. He came to the point, this is the repentant Israelite, I can't believe how I've lived. I can't believe my attitude. I can't believe how haughty and self-confident and sovereign I've been. I can't believe it. And the insult to the Almighty God that made me. Thou hast chastened me, and I was chastened. As a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke, turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. And the repentant Israelite is saying here, I've seen it, Lord. I've seen my foolishness, and I've ignored the living God and my sinfulness, and I deserve only to be condemned. But now I've seen it, Lord, I cannot save myself. Change my heart. Turn me round like that bullock that needs training. The bullock has been disciplined. The farmer has finally got a rope round his neck and has pulled it down so that the bullock's head is down towards the ground and he can't rush the farmer or veer off. So he's locked in that position, as it were, and he's held him there for a while, possibly even staked him to the ground, I read, until he's calmed down. Then what? The bullock realizes it's a subject animal. It's a working animal. It's got to be obedient to instruction, but it doesn't know what to do. So the farmer then harnesses the bullock to the timber yoke of the cart, ties it in, and goes behind and urges the bullock forward. And the bullock stumbles forward. He's used to rushing in whatever direction he wants. But he finds he's got a rope on that yoke, and it's pulled to the left, and it pulls his head and shoulders round, and he's got to obey and go to the left. And then it pulls on the right, and similarly, he's got to go to the right. Says the Israelite who's repenting of his sin, "Oh Lord, make me like that bullock. Turn me in the right direction, and I shall be turned. Change my life. Change my attitudes and my desires. Change me through and through so that I love the things I used to hate. And I love God and I love his standards. And I hate the things I used to love. Oh Lord, I've seen my foolishness. I've accepted chastisement. My eyes have been opened. But I need to be turned and changed and made new and put in the right direction." How beautifully the pictures mingle together in this passage. And that's conversion. That's what happens when the person comes to the Lord. It's an act of God. These verses describe it all. The love of God. Verse 19, "Surely after that I was turned, I repented. And after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh." This is how it happened. First of all, the returning person returning to God, his eyes are opened. He's seen the ugliness of his life, his sovereignty, his self-sufficiency, all his pride and his sins. He's seen this thing, these things. He's called out to God for help to turn him in the right direction. And now, after that he's been turned, he's understood what he must do. Like the bullock, he understands now he's got to go forward. Now he's got to draw the cart. And he does. He repents. He repents before God of all his sin. "And after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh." It's a picture of repentance and sorrow for sin. "I was ashamed, yea, even confounded of what I did, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. There was a burden of condemnation over me. Delivered by the love of God," verse 20, "is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child?" It's the love of God that brings him to repent and to seek the mercy and kindness of the Lord. First chastising for us may come in a number of forms. It could be that in the providence of God, you're very ill and your life becomes very uncertain. And it makes you think, how am I living? How do I stand before God? Or it may be a great disappointment comes, and you're crushed, and all that the world has promised you, the promises are broken and shattered. You don't get the promotion, the advancement, the very reverse. Things that you were led to believe turn out not to be true. Somebody you deeply loved or had affection for lets you down and turns away from you. And at such times, sometimes you begin to question. The bottom drops out of life. What am I here for? Who am I? Where do I stand before God? There's a chastisement. For some people it happens in a different form altogether. Suddenly, purposelessness takes over their life. There wasn't a cause. There wasn't a reason. Just a terrible void and an emptiness. And the question comes, what really is life? Or it's shame, perhaps, for something you've done. Something you've done and you've been exposed. And you're ashamed. And in that moment of shame, you realize there's everything the matter with you. And you need your God and his forgiveness. And your life to be rebuilt. Is all manner of ways the chastisement may come. It may come by you just being made very thoughtful, very pensive and reflective and perplexed about things. But eventually, it'll lead to what I'm calling the moments of truth. When by the goodness of God, you're brought to understand the gospel. You're brought to understand the way of salvation. How Christ came and suffered and died for sinners in his amazing love. And you can scarcely take it in. The way I can be forgiven is by God himself coming in the person of Christ and taking the punishment that I deserved. And in love, changing my life and making me his own. I'd like to read you some verses of a hymn. You know the name, I'm sure, of John Newton. He was in his youth, in his young manhood, a slave trader, working overseas at the difficult end of capturing and enslaving men and women and selling them for gain. His young life was completely immoral and far from God in every sense, because in later life he became one of the driving forces against slavery and against these things. But as a young man before his conversion, well, he came to a point in his life he was chastised by the Lord, disciplined, like the bullock that needed training. Like the Israelite who needed to be warned by the collapse of the city. And so he was deeply concerned about his life. And everything went wrong for him. He was taken captive himself. He was imprisoned. All his things were stolen while he was far from home and overseas. He was rescued. He came back on a vessel that was smashed to pieces at sea in a fierce storm. He was a seaman. He understood about these storms. And it was lashed to the wheel of the ship, trying to steer it, that he remembered the gospel of Christ taught to him at his mother's knee when he was a child. And his heart melted when he remembered Calvary and the death of Christ. And years later, he wrote this hymn. He became a preacher, a minister. But listen to these words. They're his autobiography in a hymn. In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new wonder shocked my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his loving eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Never until my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and felt a deep despair I saw my sins his blood had spilt, and helped to nail him there. Another look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood has for your ransom paid. I die that you may live. That's the moment of truth, when we see the purchase of salvation on Calvary's cross, and the love of Christ, and the lengths to which he would go to secure our forgiveness before the Father. The love of Christ. I see the chasm between me and God. I see the mountain of guilt. I see my pride and my lies and my greed and my lust and my selfishness. And I see Christ dying for a sinner like me. And then I really repent of my claim to sovereignty and my claim to self-sufficiency. How foolish. How foolish. And my behaving as though I was a self-creator. And my desire for worship. And my claim to wisdom. And I renounce all this. And I come to God and yield myself to him and apply to him for life and pardon and eternal life. That's my message tonight. The three pictures of Jeremiah: conviction of need, conviction of sin, the realization of God's pardoning love and readiness to forgive, and the yielding of the life to him. That's the moment of truth, the experience of conversion to Christ. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us and help us. Draw us, O Lord, like the bullock, untamed, going our own way. O Lord, draw us to thyself. Calm us, pull us round in the right direction, that we may find thee and love thee and depend upon Christ and know thee now and forever. We ask it in our dear Saviour's name, for his sake. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 382.